Thank you, Mr. Troyer. Good afternoon, everybody. Happy Sabbath to all of you. And to those of you joining us on the webcast, I'm glad, of course, that we can stay connected in this way. Glad to have you with us as well. Now, the Bible sometimes has passages that don't really seem to be connected to anything else. You read a passage that seems kind of like it's out of nowhere. Like, where did that come? Who even is that? But after you do some side investigation, you realize that this seemingly isolated passage is connected to a larger narrative from elsewhere in the Bible, the continuation of another story. Now, we know the references in the margins of our Bible can sometimes help with that, and other times they seem to point to something that's not really connected at all. Other times, and I'm certainly not ashamed to say, a Google search for one of the names involved points you right to where you need to be, and you can continue your investigation from there. The scriptures that we're going to look at today are one such out-of-nowhere scripture. I need to Google this section. Today, we're going to look at the story of the Gibeonites, and we're going to pull a few lessons out of it. And we're actually going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 21, which, if you're familiar with the Gibeonites, may not be where you expected us to go. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 21. We're going to start in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So Saul and his bloodthirsty house killed the Gibeonites during his reign. And that's Gibeonites with a B, by the way. B as in boy, not to be confused with descendants of Gideon, judge of Israel. And therefore, because of that massacre, there's been a famine during David's reign. And this is one of those passages that these people kind of come out of nowhere. Read all of 1 Samuel, read all of 2 Samuel. There's absolutely no mention of the Gibeonites. There's no mention of Saul's killing of the Gibeonites. There's no buildup to this passage. Who are the Gibeonites, and why should we or David care what happened to them? So in verse 2, so the king, again that's King David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Okay, so there's another clue. This is not a tribe of Israelites that's all attacked, but rather you may remember that the Amorites were one of the original inhabitants of Canaan when God had commanded the Israelites to wipe out as they moved into the Promised Land. Apparently, there was a remnant of the Amorites still remaining among Israel all these generations and hundreds of years later, and Saul had sought to finish them off during his reign. I can't say for certain, but I imagine there may have been a certain animosity between the children of Israel and the Gibeonites, the Amorites, some racism, some prejudice. These people aren't even supposed to be here. God gave us this land. Like, why are they still doing that here? Let's get rid of them. And therefore, Saul may have taken it upon himself to finish the job. But there's a problem. Continuing in verse 2, again, the Gibeonites were of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So Saul massacred these people despite Israel having sworn to protect them. Well, when did this oath happen? Did Saul make and break this oath? Well, I had said a moment ago that the massacre was not described elsewhere in the Bible, but that oath of protection is. Though the name possibly might not be familiar to us, we have heard of the Gibeonites before, all the way back in the book of Joshua. So we've put a marker here because we'll be back to finish this story. Let us turn to Joshua 9 to get the background on these Gibeonites and this oath of protection that Israel had made. So, book of Joshua, and we're going to be in chapter 9. You'll recall that the book of Joshua describes Israel coming into the Promised Land after the death of Moses, and it largely describes Israel's conquest and division of the land. God had previously commanded Moses that in the land they were to inherit, the Israelites were to utterly destroy the inhabitants. One, the iniquity of these people was very great, and God was using Israel as a tool of punishment against them. And two, if the people were allowed to remain in the land, the Israelites would eventually draw on their culture and their traditions and their religious abominations that God hated, and God did not want that for his people. So he commands them, completely drive them out. I want none to remain. Joshua 6 describes the destruction of the great walled city of Jericho and how Israel did wipe out all of its inhabitants. Joshua 8 describes how they did the same to the city of Ai, setting fire to the city and killing its people. And then we come to Joshua 9 with that as a backdrop. Those two cities haven't been destroyed. So Joshua 9, verse 1. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, as we had mentioned, the Gibeonites were of the Amorites, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, when they heard about it, it being the destruction of Jericho and Ai, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord, which, I mean, you can agree is a perfectly sensible thing to do. If you have a foreign army invading your land and they're successfully wiping out mighty fortified cities, you're probably going to want to work with your neighbors and try to repel these people. So they reached out to each other and they agreed to work together to fight off the Israelites. But in verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon, there's our Gibeonites, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily, and they went and they pretended to be ambassadors. The Gibeonites said, instead of fighting the Israelites, we're going to try something different. We're going to trick them into peace. Continuing in verse 3, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. They were crafty. They deliberately packed and wore a bunch of old, worn-out goods to make it look like they came from far away. They started out fresh when they left, but by the time they made it all this way to the Israelites, they had to patch their shoes and to make them keep on walking, patch their sacks. Their bread had gone moldy and stale in the time that they had traveled. Now, the Israelites were suspicious. They asked in verse 7, well, perhaps you dwell among us, so how could we make a covenant with you? But the Gibeonites put on a show. They show off all their old things, and in the next few verses, they praise. They offer praise for the name of the God of Israel. We came because of the name of God and how they heard what he did for the people of Israel, taking them out of the land of Egypt. They talk about some of the victories of the Israelites from before their crossing the Jordan against Heshbon and Bashan. And so, because these Gibeonites recognized the greatness of God, they were sent by their elders from far away to come make peace with the Israelites ahead of time. And all this is enough to convince the Israelites. And then they make a big mistake in verse 14. In verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, that is their peace offerings from these Gibeonites, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them as well. And there's that key phrase, Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord. And this is the first lesson I want to pull out of the story of the Gibeonites. When making big decisions, we need to ask counsel of the Lord. When making big decisions, like signing binding peace treaties with strangers on behalf of your entire nation, we need to ask counsel of the Lord. Buying a new house, entering into a long-term relationship, like a marriage or a business partnership, leaving a job perhaps, getting baptized, of course, maybe you're going through a rough spot in a friendship and you don't know what to do about it. In those big situations, we, of course, need to ask God's counsel. Israel here did not seek God's counsel. They made a peace treaty with the very people that they had been commanded to drive out of the land. Joshua and all the rulers swore a binding oath to these people to let them live and have peace with them. They had a decision before them that had the potential to affect them for years and years to come. Do we make peace with these people or not? And at that time, the Israelites had a unique position to be able to ask direct questions of God and expect some kind of direct answer. But they did not take that opportunity. Instead, they went with what they saw. They went with their human understanding and what they physically saw with their eyes and heard with their ears and physically understood. And in so doing, they were misled. The fact is, God knows things that we don't know. He would have been aware that these were locals. God has wisdom that we do not have. He can see ahead, and he can know what the outcome of our decisions will be, whereas we can only make limited guesses. We think if we take this path, it'll end up there, but we never know what's around the corner. We, therefore, should not make the same mistake as the Israelites. We need to be careful to seek his counsel in our lives. Whenever we have a big decision before us, we should be talking to God about it. He should be involved. Now, does God have a will for us for every little thing we do? I very much doubt that God much cares whether you do tacos or pasta tonight for dinner, or whether you wear a red shirt or a blue shirt tomorrow. He says, hey, it's your decision. You can make that decision. But he does have an interest in our well-being. He does have an interest in the general situations we place ourselves in. And he does have an interest in our obedience. He wants what's best for us, and he knows the best way to bring that about. So we need to bring God into the conversation and talk to him about what's going on. If you throw a second marker here, because we'll come back as well, we're going to head to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 3. I'm going to look at a couple scriptures about seeking God's counsel. In Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Again, our own understanding is limited. In verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Lean not on your own understanding. We cannot trust our own understanding because we simply don't have all the facts. We don't know what's around the next corner. We don't know where decisions might take us. We don't know what's in the heart of the people we're dealing with. And we don't even fully know what's in our own heart. We have some knowledge, certainly, and with our own wisdom and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit guiding us, we can make some educated, wise decisions, but they will always pale in comparison to God's decisions because he simply sees more and he knows more than we do, and he's not limited by human emotions like we are. So let us seek his wisdom when making big decisions. Well, how do we do that? If you turn with me to James 1, we'll read a very familiar scripture. In James 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. If we lack the wisdom, ask for it. Ask God, of course, in prayer, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If we lack wisdom, if we don't know, or even if we think we know what we ought to do, we should still go to him in prayer. Ask God for wisdom, and he will give it. He's happy to give it. He wants us to be wise, but he wants us to be wise in him and to acknowledge him in all our ways. So pray. When you're uncertain, pray. Pray that God would make your path clear, that you can see it clearly. Pray that he might close doors that are opposed to your best interest, and he might open doors that are in your best interest. Pray that he would work things out in your life in the way that is optimal to his plan and to your life. Now, we might not get as direct an answer as Moses or Joshua would have gotten, hearing his words directly, but we know that God will work with us to help us to find the right path. He gives wisdom to all liberally and without reproach if we go to him. Let's take a look at Psalm 119 as well for another familiar scripture. Let's do a second way that we can make sure that we're seeking his counsel. In Psalm 119 and verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So besides prayer, another important way to seek God's counsel is his word. His word is a light that guides us on our path. His word might not directly speak to our specific issue, but there are biblical principles that can be applied. So when we need insight on an issue in our lives, we can turn to his book. Look up scriptures related to the issue. Go to Life, Hope, and Truth and try typing in a few keywords into the search bar and see what articles pop up. Or talk to your pastor who can take you into the scriptures and he can offer advice based on God's word, based on the knowledge that he has built over his years. However we do it, God's word is a primary source of guidance for us and we need to rely on it for guidance. Otherwise, we end up leaning on our own understanding, as we read a minute ago, and we risk getting lost. Okay, let's drop back to Joshua 9 again, back to verse 16, and we'll look at the aftermath of Gibeon's deception. Back in Joshua 9, in verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, So again, they had made this covenant with the Gibeonites and decided, all right, we're promise you, we'll be at peace with you, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever the specific words of that covenant might have been. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Well, then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. We're going to go with that. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And that's an important point that we'll come to in a moment. They had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. They swore on God's name that they would not attack these people. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. And all the rulers said to the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us for our oath-breaking, because of the oath which we swore to them." And the ruler said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." So, servitude. In verse 22, Joshua called for them, the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We're very far from you,' when you in fact dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and carriers for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua, and they said, "Because your servants were clearly told that your Lord, your God, commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you, and we've done this thing. And now, here we are, in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us." And so he did to them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord and the place which he would choose even to this day. And so, as we read in 2 Samuel, the Gibeonites still lived among the people of Israel. Israel swore to spare Gibeon and allow him to live among them, except they're going to be forced to be servants. Interestingly, specifically serving the work of the altar, carrying wood and water for it, being put to work in part to serve God's worship service. Because Israel did not consult God in the matter, they made a rash vow, one that they couldn't back out of. It put them in a situation that they did not want to be in, a situation that was opposed to what God's command to them had been. And we know what eventually comes out of this. God had commanded them not to allow any of the Canaanites to remain in the land, lest they be corrupted, yet the Gibeonites were accepted. And we know from other passages that other Canaanites were permitted to stay, either because of mercy or because they simply couldn't drive them out. And eventually, the Israelites are corrupted and they turn away from God, just as God had predicted that they would. Had they not failed in this command, had they turned to God, they would not have been turned away as easily as they had been further in the future. And now you might wonder, how did God feel about the fact that Joshua chose to honor his promise to the Gibeonites rather than obey his previous command to drive out the people and not live among the Canaanites? And this will be our second point. God expects us to keep our word. God expects us to keep our word. Let's continue the story, this time in chapter 10 and verse 1, and we'll see how God intervened in the immediate situation. So read another lengthier passage here. In verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem," that is Jerusalem's original inhabitants before the Israelites conquered it, "when he had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king," so he had done to Ai and its king, "and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all of its men were mighty." So here's this terrifying Israelite army coming in, and now they're teaming up with the Gibeonites, which is another mighty group. We're worried about this. "Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon," and don't take any of those as gospel as to how those are pronounced, "saying, 'Come up and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel.' Therefore these five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and they camped before Gibeon and made war against it." So these people that Israel made peace with, that they have taken on as servants, as vassals, are now being threatened by these other kings. In verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." Now, depending on what exactly their oath was, this could have been a perfect opportunity for Israel to get Gibeon out of the way. Like, hey, we promised not to kill you. It's not our fault if your neighbors do it instead. But that's not what happened. Joshua had promised peace with Gibeon, and he claims them as servants for Israel and for God. He had sworn an oath with them, and he was going to honor it. So in verse 7, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." And if there was any doubt as to God's support of this action, he himself speaks. It looks as though this time Joshua learned his lesson, and he actually sought counsel from the Lord on how to handle the situation. And so God's answer in verse 8, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, these other five kings, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you.'" And it would appear, from my reading here, that God supports Israel's defense of Gibeon. They made a solemn promise, in God's name no less, to the people of Gibeon and have taken them on as vassals, let's say. And so they are obligated to support them in their trouble. And God supports Israel in this action. This may not be the ideal, not the complete removal that he had called for, but Israel had made a solemn vow, and he supports them in their upholding of it. He tells Joshua to go forth and to defend Gibeon, and that he's got their back. And so they do. They march out against the Amorites that want to destroy Gibeon, and they very, very successfully repel them. God himself casts hailstones on the opposing armies, and you might remember this as the passage in which Joshua calls for the sun to hold still in the sky while they finish off the cities, which God accedes to. In a massive rout, Israel and God swoop in and save the Gibeonites from destruction. And as it says in verse 42, "All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. He supported the rescue of Gibeon by the hands of Israel, keeping their word to spare them and take them on as servants." Keeping our word is important to God, even in this case where the Israelites were deceived. Now we'll go back to 2 Samuel 1 to further continue this point, but before we leave the book of Joshua, I wanted to point out just a couple side points real quick. If you would turn to chapter 11 with me, it would actually look as though this sparing of Gibeon may have been part of God's plan in the first place. So if you turn to chapter 11, and we'll read verses 18 through 20, we're told elsewhere, of course, that the sins of the Canaanites are very great, including but not limited to human sacrifice, and so God sent the Israelites against them as his tool. And we read that here. Verse 18, "Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, that is, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle. He hardened the hearts of all these cities so that they would come against Israel in battle, so that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts of all the other cities so that they would rise up against Israel, so that God could destroy them and that they would receive no mercy. This was a punishment that he had planned for their sinful, perverse, and destructive ways." The corollary to this would be that it was also of the Lord that the heart of the Gibeonites not be hardened, that the Gibeonites were not bent on battle, but rather submission, so that they could be shown mercy. It's possible, this is speculation, that the Gibeonites were not of the same heart and mindset of their neighbors. In chapter 9, when the Gibeonites first came to the Israelites, they came praising God and the power and the might of God. It would seem that they recognized him for who he was, and they chose to submit, not just to Israel, but to God. According to the will of God, these Gibeonites came and tricked the Israelites into making peace, and God expected the Israelites to hold their oath of protection. The second thing I want to point out before we leave Joshua is it looks like the city of Gibeon ended up being part of Benjamin's territory. If you turn to chapter 18, in chapter 18 and the few chapters around it, it's summing up how all the land was divided up among the different tribes of Israel. And here in Joshua 18, it's describing Benjamin's territory. In verse 21 of Joshua 18, "Now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho, Beth-Hogla, Emek-Keziz, Verse 25, Gibeon. Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah. So I don't want to gloss over that. Gibeon is within this tribe of Benjamin. There's Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Gibeath, which is where Saul lived and where he established his capital. Not to be confused with Gibeon, these are separate cities. And Kirjath, so 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. So just an interesting side point, this could give some background as to why Saul and his family specifically went after the Gibeonites. Saul, we know, was a Benjamite, and he lived in the city of Gibeah. And having lived his whole life there, and with generations of close contact between the Benjamites and the Gibeonites, it could be the case that there was a high degree of tense racial relations, perhaps strong cultural differences between the two groups. And as the Benjamites might have seen it, you had the people of God versus the deceivers, who should have been ousted centuries ago. So when you get this Benjamite on the throne with the power to do something about it, he and his family take the opportunity to try to purge the land of the Gibeonites. Now again, this is speculation. We do know that his family massacred the Gibeonites, and we know that it's because of his zeal for Israel, but we don't really know his personal motive and the details of the situation that led up to it, just pointing out that he was a Benjamite, and the city of Gibeon and the people of Gibeon lived among the tribe of Benjamin, and that could have some strong implications as to why he targeted them specifically. Okay, so now continuing the point about keeping our word, in 2 Samuel 21, back to where we started. Okay, so we're fast-forwarding a few hundred years. We're talking several hundred years, multiple generations in between. And starting again in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. The Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant and the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them. It specifically highlights this point. They had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So we're talking hundreds of years later, and Joshua's promise to the Gibeonites still stands. That was a binding oath made by Joshua and the rulers of Israel, and God still expected Israel to keep it. Hundreds of years later, and the Israelites are being punished with famine for failing to keep it, for violating that oath to spare and protect them. Now, Saul didn't make that oath. His father didn't make that oath, nor his grandfather even. This oath was made multiple generations ago by people long dead. It was made under false pretenses. Yet even so, God still expected Israel to keep their promise. They swore in God's name to spare and protect them for as long as the Gibeonites served them. And when they forsook that oath and they turned to genocide, God punished them for it. Now, it's not just the fact that they're committing genocide that he's upset about. The verse specifically highlights that oath of protection that they had made that they're going against. As we see multiple times throughout the Bible, God is a God of covenants. He makes agreements with people. I will do this for you if you will do this for me. And even when mankind is unfaithful towards him, he still keeps his word. And he expects the same behavior from his people. If we give someone our word, especially if we give him our word, he expects us to keep it. Let's throw a marker back here and turn to Deuteronomy 23. We'll see a very clear command in God's law regarding this. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, when you make a promise to him, when you make an oath, when you sign a covenant with him, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Verse 22. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. We need to be very careful about the promises that we make to God and to each other, but especially to God. God will expect us to follow through on what we said. Our friends and the people around us will expect us to follow through on what we said to them. Our words alone are binding. We don't need a contract. We don't need a pinky promise. the words that have gone from your mouth you shall keep and perform. Otherwise, it shall be sin to you. If you fail to keep your word to people, you make yourself known as an oath breaker, someone that cannot be trusted to do the things that they say, someone that cannot be relied on to follow through. It's a matter of integrity. Some examples: your boss gives you a task and you promise, "I'll have this done by Wednesday." You borrow money from a friend and you promise you'll pay them back by the end of the week. You ask a friend to help you out with a project and you let them know, "I know you got this thing next week. When, if you help me with this, I will help you with your thing next week." You promise your child that you'll take them to the movies after work on Monday. A big one: you promise your spouse that you'll be faithful till death do us part. You promise God, "If you help me through this crisis, God, then I will do such and such." In all these situations, if we fail to follow through on our word, we build a reputation as a liar, as someone who cannot be trusted to do the things that they say. Who'd want to lend you money after you fail to repay them the first several times? Or when you tell your child, "Yeah, we can do such and such this week," and they roll their eyes at you because you've let them down too many times before. They already know you're not going to follow through. In verse 12 here in Deuteronomy 23, there's good advice. If we are not prepared to actually carry out what we have promised, it's better not to promise at all. There are multiple cases in the Bible where promises are made rashly, such as Israel with Gibeon here. They made a promise without really doing their due diligence. Or when Saul promises to put to death anybody who eats food before their enemies are vanquished, and then he finds out that his own son has eaten wild honey without knowing about the promise. Certainly regretted that. Or when Jephthah promises to give the Lord the first thing to come out of his house after victory when he returns home against Ammon, and it's his only daughter who comes out first. And now, because he made this promise to God, he's obligated to put her into his service. We ought to be very careful with our words. Before we promise something with our words, we better think long and hard about whether or not we'll be able to fulfill that when the time comes. Am I promising something that is in my power to control? Am I promising something that I'll still be willing to follow through on, even if it costs me, even if circumstances change? In making this promise, am I contradicting some other obligation that I already have, much like the Israelites did? Or if something unexpected comes up, will I still be able to keep my word on this? When we make a promise, we trap ourselves by our words. If you turn with me to Proverbs 6, that's the way they describe it here. We trap ourselves by our words. In Proverbs 6, in verse 1. "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands and pledged for a stranger," so if you've made this promise to somebody, if you've obligated yourself to them in some way, "you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids, and deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." If you've put yourself in a bad position with a promise that you made rashly, your option is to either keep it and just deal with the cost, or, as described here, beg for mercy to be released from your oath. Now, the better option is to not put yourself in this position in the first place. So be careful with the promises you make, especially with the promises you make to God. You trap yourself by what you say. You saw how careful Joshua was to keep his vow to the Gibeonites, probably in large part because he made this in God's name. Psalm 15 tells us that an upright individual is someone who swears to their own hurt and yet still does not change. Even if it hurts us, financially or otherwise, an upright individual is someone who still keeps their word. Now, before we move on in the story, I want to take a minute to point out an important aspect of keeping our word. If you turn with me to Matthew 5, and we'll see what Christ himself has to say on the matter of making oaths. Part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in verse 33. Matthew 5, in verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord.'" And that's exactly what we just read back in Deuteronomy. Keep your vows to God. In verse 34, "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black," these things that you have no control over. In verse 37, "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than that is from the evil one." In other words, your integrity, whether or not you can be trusted to keep your word, should not depend on whether or not you promised something, whether or not you swore to God that you would do such and such, whether or not you shook hands, or as we said, pinky promise, or if you had your fingers crossed behind your back. None of that should really matter. Your word should stand on its own accord. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you said it, so it shall be. I have spoken for the Star Wars fans among us. Anything else is from the evil one. People shouldn't have to closely parse out your words or get you to swear to something in order to be able to trust you. We should show our character by simply keeping the words we say, period. If we say we'll do something, we'll do it, even if we regret that promise later. Let's quickly jump to James 5. James uses the same phrasing as Christ here, but then he uses a key word that I think is important to highlight. In James 5 and verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." The word for judgment above is hypocrisis, usually translated as hypocrisy. That's how it's translated elsewhere in the Bible. If we require an oath for a word to actually mean anything, we fall into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy means our words don't match our actions. Our words become empty. We can't be trusted because what we say just doesn't mean anything anymore. This is not who God wants us to be. So don't be someone who relies on various oaths and promises to be a trustworthy individual. Rather, simply be a trustworthy individual. If you say you're going to do something, we do it, even if we regret our words later. And if we aren't willing to do something, or if we suspect that we may regret it later, then we don't say that we're going to do it. We need to be careful with what we tell people, whether we promise or not. All right, and let's move into our third and final point, dropping back to 2 Samuel. God is a God of justice. Something we learn about God is a God of justice. When people commit evil acts, God will see to it that there is retribution, that everyone gets proper recompense for their deeds. The sinner will be punished, and the sinee will see justice happen. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't room for mercy. God is also a God of mercy, but mercy is according to repentance. So let's finish the story of how David handles things with the Gibeonites. In verse 3 of 2 Samuel 21, so again, the Gibeonites, he goes to the Gibeonites and he finds that Saul attacked them because of his zeal for the tribe of Israel. And he says to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We'll have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So David said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And note that this is David giving his word. And they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us, that be Saul, and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the tribes of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Now, that's another story, but it is an example of David keeping another oath that he had made. So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, and there's a different Mephibosheth. This one is Saul's son rather than his grandson. Armani and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and he also took the 5 sons of Mishal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehalathite. Oh, man, I know these names. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites. So he delivered these 7 men, and they hanged them up on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And now pause for a moment here. This is kind of a gruesome, grisly scene. This could seem at first glance like a serious injustice. A grisly act performed by King David to appease the bloodthirst of this Gibeonite tribe, just to keep the peace and to get the reins rolling again. the person who perpetrated these actions against the Gibeonites was Saul. Saul's already dead, so why are his kids and his grandkids paying the price for Saul's sins? The Bible tells us that the son should not pay for the sins of the father. Let's look back at verse 1. It said in the second half of verse 1, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house. It was not just Saul who went out killing Gibeonites. His bloodthirsty house was involved. I'm willing to bet that these seven descendants of Saul were themselves explicitly involved in the genocide. They themselves likely led and organized the forces that slaughtered the Gibeonites. So the perpetrators of the crime have been brought to justice. But not quite. There's a bit more here. In verse 10, now Rizpah, who we had just read, the mother of two of these men, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So these men were not simply executed and then buried. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that if a man is put to death and hung, he is not to be left overnight. It would be a defiling of the land and a curse on that person. It's just not right. It's one thing to punish a man for his crimes, even with death, but to then mutilate or torture or mock the corpse of the executed is just not right. It's a desecration and an abomination. Not at all the attitude that God wants to see. When God metes out justice, he doesn't gloat over the individual. But we read here that Rizpah, the grieving mother, watches over these bodies from the beginning of harvest until the late rains. And based on the reading that I had done, this would be a period of months, from spring to fall. For months, the corpses of these men were left out, and Rizpah guarded over their bodies day and night to prevent the wild animals from desecrating them. The Gibeonites, in their wrath and retribution, getting revenge on these sons of Saul, mistreated the bodies of these men. Now, David was either unaware of the situation, perhaps having nothing to do with the execution itself, or he allowed it to happen for whatever reason, but it wasn't right. And verse 11, when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, which were elsewhere. These were from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, finally, all these months later, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, and presumably these other sons as well, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And then we read at the very end here, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. When justice had been appropriately dealt to the people who led this genocide against the Gibeonites, then God heeded the prayer for the land and lifted the famine. The famine came about because of the crimes of Saul and his family, and so they were put to death. But the true healing did not come until after the matter was appropriately dealt with. God is a God of justice. He will see that justice is served to the appropriate person in the appropriate way at the appropriate time. He's not one to leave a crime hidden and forgotten. If you turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes 12, and we're going to read the last couple verses in Ecclesiastes 12, actually the last couple verses of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 12, in verse 13. So wrapping up all of his previous chapters here, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We can rest assured that in our own lives, God will see to it that justice is served, or, when appropriate, mercy will be shown. Whether that person is committing crimes against us or against other people, we may lament the shame of it all, but we can be confident that God will see to it that justice is served, again, at the appropriate time, whether that be in this life or the next, and in the appropriate way. We personally don't have to be worried about the backroom dealings of people in power or the misguided character of our rulers. We don't have to worry about our community or our nation. God will see to it that it is all righted out in the end. Those who do good will be rewarded, and those who do evil will be punished, and justice will be served. And the same applies to us personally. For as verse 13 says, all we need to do is fear God and keep his commandments. And God will take care of the rest. If we do our part, we can be sure that God, who is faithful and who does keep his promises, will reward us for it. And on the flip side of the coin, if we fail to do it, we can be sure that God will reward us according to that as well. God is a God of justice, and he will call every work into judgment, even our own. Now, of course, as we said, God is also a God of mercy, and we know that he's willing to forgive us our actions if we repent and turn away from those actions. But we would do well to remember that he is also a God of justice, and he holds us to a high standard. While he may be willing to forgive our sins, that doesn't mean that our sins are without consequence. God will bring every work into judgment, good or evil, open or hidden. Which leads me to a second aspect of God's justice. God is not partial. God is not partial. I think it's an important point that God protected the Gibeonites from the Israelites. Though the Israelites may have been God's chosen people, that didn't mean that he favored them above all others in matters of justice. He didn't turn a blind eye to their wickedness just because they were the chosen ones. Rather, he defended the Gibeonites from the Israelites and made sure that justice was still served. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, in chapter 10. So again, God is not partial. Here in Acts 10, Peter is visiting Cornelius' house after his vision with the unclean animals on the sheet. I remember that Cornelius was a Gentile, and this was a big deal. This is a big step in the church. Acts 10 and verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, so he sent Christ to Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, as in all people, all nations. God doesn't care about what nation you belong to. Yes, he had chosen the people of Israel to be a light to the world, though they may have dropped the ball on that, his special people, but that doesn't mean he lets them get away with injustice. In fact, they're held to a higher standard, even more expected to obey him. Saul's family was murdering these Gibeonites and breaking the promise that Israel had made. And it doesn't matter that they are Israelites and he's the king, the big, mighty, important king, and the Gibeonites were Canaanites. Wrong is wrong, period. And we need to remember that in our own dealings. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong, no matter who is dealing the deed. Whether it's a friend of ours, whether it's our boss, whether it's a prominent, wealthy person, whether it's someone in the church or not, or whether it's someone with the same skin color as you, whether it's friend or enemy, rich or poor, famous or not, we must not be partial in our dealings. It's easy to overlook the sin of our friend, but to hang on to the sins of someone that we aren't so close to. If we're a neutral party in some kind of disagreement or argument, it's easy to take the side of our friend, even though they're clearly in the wrong. It's easy to overlook the sins of, say, a politician, if they're not in the political party that you happen to favor, or if they are of the political party you happen to favor. As Christians, we need to recognize right when it is right, and recognize wrong when it is wrong, and not base our thoughts and decisions and judgments on actions, on who is committing the deed. God is not partial, nor should we be. Now, to wrap this up, we looked at the story of the Gibeonites in the Bible. And not just their introduction back in the book of Joshua when they deceived the Israelites, but also this incident described much later during King David's reign, a people whose story bridges hundreds of years from one phase of Israel's time, before even the period of Judges, all the way to their kingdom phase. In their story, we see something of God's character. We see the importance of seeking God's counsel in the decisions we make, the importance of keeping our word, and the fact that God expects us to do so. And finally, we saw the justice of God. Let's remember their example and the example that God himself set for us in his dealings with them, an example of wise counsel, trustworthiness, and justice.